Please open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. A little bittersweet this morning. This is our last time in our studies through this book that we will turn here as we conclude the epistle today. And the title of the message this morning is Equipped by the Covenant. Equipped by the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 13. We start in verse number 20, if you've found your place, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our studies through Hebrews come to a close today with this wonderful benediction concerning the blessed work of the covenant in our lives. Verses 20 and 21 serve as a benediction, that they are a prayer, really, with verses 22 through 25 functioning as what we would call a postscript to the letter. Now, it's very easy in these New Testament epistles to come to the benediction, these closing verses, and to kind of just glance over them. But there are rich reminders here for us to draw from. In our text this morning, we kind of hear some of the familiar themes that have been throughout the book of Hebrews. Chiefly, he calls our attention to the work of Christ in the new covenant. Once again, our minds are drawn to how the new covenant secures our justification. It is our right standing and approval before God that is found in the righteousness of Christ in this covenant. Also, our sanctification, our good works and spiritual growth, they are tied to the work of the new covenant. It is by union with Christ that we are justified, and it is through Christ that we mature and grow in sanctification. So in coming to a close, the writer of Hebrews trumpets the glories of God, his covenant, and saving us individually, as well as making us into a people for his glory. As those received this letter, those who were the original recipients, they were experiencing less favor and less acceptance by society. They were enduring persecution for the sake of Christ, and they were seeing their standing or position in the culture diminished. They needed to know, while all of those things were happening, that their covenant standing in Jesus Christ was not shifting. It wasn't wavering. It was secure because it was founded upon him and his faithfulness. We too are strangers and pilgrims facing the scorn of this world because we have renounced the world. And we are facing a war too. The world wars and wages war against the saints of God. And yet, we can know that we have the peace of God that comes from above. This peace is ours because of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased that peace with his own blood, and that purchase has no expiration date. It does not end. So in our perseverance and endurance, we do so because we have been equipped with all of the blessings of the new covenant by God. So I want us to notice two major aspects of being equipped by the covenant. First, verses 20 and 21, I want you to see this prayer rooted in peace. Peace is given to us in the covenant. This is a prayer. It's a very beautiful prayer in the Bible. Verses 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's an abundance, isn't there, of gospel truth in this benediction, in this prayer. And so we want to notice these different phrases and statements here. First of all, now may the God of peace. It is interesting to note the other times in the New Testament where that language, the God of peace, is used. In fact, I'll go ahead and say it this morning, that if you really want a lot of proof, we'll use that term in quotes, that Paul's the author of Hebrews, there is a lot here in these last verses that give that impression. For example, it's a Pauline expression, the God of peace. Romans 15, 33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16, 20, listen to this morning, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We have peace from God and with God, and that God of peace gives us victory in Christ over the serpent. Why is that description so wonderful, the God of peace? It testifies to what the gospel has accomplished, what the gospel has changed in our lives. We used to be at war with God. Outside of Christ, we were at enmity with him. But the gospel is a declaration that you can know peace from God and with God. That's why in the armor of the Christian, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:15, he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This peace is the blessing of reconciliation. We were at enmity with God in our sin. We were born dead in sin and in rebellion against God. However, the wonder of wonders is found in the work of Jesus Christ, and that we can know peace with God through Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that this morning? That in Christ we are at peace with God. Al Mohler writes, it is not a small thing to be able to say the God of peace. God's disposition towards those who are in Christ is one of peace. Because of Jesus' work on our behalf, we now know God as the God of peace. We do not have to hope that God will respond to us with peace. In the Muslim system of thought, God's peace is something one hopes for but cannot presume upon. The reason for this is simple. Christ is missing from their theology. If it were up to us to achieve peace with God, we would always remain eternal enemies with him. Instead, we thank God that Christ has achieved that peace for us. This morning, if you are not in Christ, if you are outside of Christ, you're in a war with God right now. And it's a war you won't win. It is not one that you'll find victory, nor will you be able to present terms to God and negotiate with God, and y'all come to a halfway point. No, there is no peace outside of Christ. But in Christ, there is peace. There is rest. Oh, there is comfort and consolation. Why is that? Well, notice what it then says. It's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. We have peace this morning because of the resurrection of Christ. Each person in the Trinity in the New Testament is described as having a role in the resurrection. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all described as raising up Christ from the dead. Well, when we understand it from the Father's point of view, His raising of Jesus from the dead was the divine announcement that what Christ has done was perfect and accepted, and He lives and He is triumphant. And so it's no accident when we're talking about the resurrection that He then describes it as the one who has been raised as who? Our Lord Jesus. He is Lord. That means He's alive, He rules, He reigns. Everything is under Him. He is sovereign over all things, including death itself. There is nothing too small or too large that is outside of His sovereign rule this morning. And the resurrection bears witness to the authority that the Son possesses in His resurrection, His ascension, and His exaltation. We saw earlier in the book of Hebrews many times, Psalm 110 cited, He is the Lord who is lifted up and raised and seated at the right hand of God in full power and majesty and glory. He is equal to the Father and shares all with the Father. If there was no resurrection, then Jesus Christ's death would join the list of Old Testament sacrifices. It'd just be another one in a series of things that really was not of eternal good. But no, the resurrection shows that His sacrificial death was different. It is of eternal value. For He, we are told here, the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one, John 10, who laid down His life for His sheep. Now this is a language that is used throughout the Bible to talk about the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Shepherd. One of the Bible passages we learn to quote and memorize early, Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We like to sometimes think that we're really strong and mighty and powerful in ourselves, and yet the imagery the Bible uses for us as believers is what? Of sheep. Weak, needy, dependent, reliant. And here is Christ, the shepherd, constantly guiding us, protecting us, guarding us, tending to us. How fitting it is that this would be the imagery the Bible uses over and over and over, and that the writer of Hebrews would use here in connection with the covenant. Christ the shepherd, the great shepherd, who will not lose one of His, who keeps us. He does not ask His sheep to die for Him in order to appease Him. Instead, He dies in our place to satisfy the just and holy demands of God. He is the one who stands in our place and bears the wrath of the Almighty so that we would know life and peace this morning in Him. C.H. Spurgeon said, in the covenant, we are the sheep. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd. You cannot make a covenant with sheep. They have not the ability to covenant. But you can make a covenant with the shepherd for them. And so, glory be to God. Though we had gone astray like lost sheep, we belong to Jesus. He made a covenant on our behalf and stood for us before the living God. We'd be in trouble this morning if we were representing ourselves. We'd have no standing, no ground, nothing to offer. But we have a covenant representative, the great shepherd of the sheep. And what gives him the right to be our representative? He purchased it. He bought it. He paid for it, which says here, as we're just building here, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, by the blood of the eternal covenant. How does God bring forth peace? How can sinners have peace with God? It is by the blood of the covenant, the work of Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sins, and he saves us from the wrath of God. He gives himself up for us, and it is because of his righteous life and his obedient death that we are given this full righteousness put on our account. We enjoy peace with God because of this atoning death, this sacrifice, this substitution that Jesus does all in himself. We enjoy peace with God today because we're adopted in Christ and justified in Christ, and we stand before the presence of God and accepted by him because of the righteousness of another, the righteousness of his Son. It is imputed to us. We were at war with God. Christ comes and takes the punishment and gives us his righteousness. This is the work of the covenant. And the term blood of the covenant draws from the Old Testament promises made concerning the work of Christ. Zechariah 9:11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You remember what precedes that? "Rejoice, Zion. Your king enters in." Ezekiel 37:24, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst forever." We are in Christ, the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have come to Zion, and we are marching to Zion. And yes, Brother Harry was getting on my territory. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, we read here, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." It is why Paul says, all the promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I want you to survey with me this morning the world, our families, ourselves individually. And the biggest problem we face is sin and wickedness. And human beings, for thousands of years, have tried this philosophy and that philosophy, this program and that program, this Savior and that Savior to deal with their biggest problem. And they all lead right back to the same place: bondage. We are in bondage to sin. We are enshackled to our own desires. We are under the dominion of darkness and Satan. For all of our supposed enlightenment and evolving, we're just as still a much a prisoner to sin as it was in the days of Noah. Nothing has changed with natural man. We are still bound to sin. We have a will that cannot do the things of God and that does not want to do the things of God. And the answer is not found within us or anywhere else in the world. The only answer is found in the blood of the eternal covenant. This must be your refuge and your hope. You may think you have a novel idea, but I promise you, you don't. It's the same thing. There really are only two religions in the world. Self-righteousness of man, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything of man is temporary and fleeting. What has Hebrews showed us? This is all eternal. We've heard this, that as believers, we enjoy first an eternal salvation. Second, due to eternal redemption. Third, therefore we possess an eternal inheritance. Fourth, because it's been secured through the eternal Spirit. And fifth, all because Jesus' blood ratifies the eternal covenant. This morning, friend, all you can do is temporary. Everything you've got, every quick fix that you can think of that would change your situation and improve your eternal standing will flee away. Because the works of man are of dust. But in the eternal covenant, the interest there, that is what solves our problem. And it does it in a way that we could never comprehend. It is of Christ. Now, this eternal covenant is a reference to that covenant of redemption. That is the covenant made within the Trinity involving the redemption of sinners. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Son agrees to take on their nature, yet without sin. He will be their representative. He will live the life they're supposed to live but cannot live. And he will die in their place and endure the wrath they deserve. And the Holy Spirit, he is with the Son throughout his time on this earth. And it is he who then brings the redemption application to our hearts in the work of salvation. The new covenant of grace is the historical accomplishment in time of this eternal covenant. This eternal covenant is not the Adamic covenant of works. It is not the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not the Davidic covenant. It is this new covenant of grace that is the fulfillment of that, as we heard, that took place in eternity past, made outside of time, accomplished in the covenant of grace in time. And it is not a temporary works-based covenant that we fulfill by doing this or doing that. It is an eternal covenant fulfilled by Christ that is graciously given to us. We don't do things in order to get it, but it is lavished upon us by his grace. Christ defies death, and he inaugurates this new covenant of grace by his blood, thus fulfilling the terms of the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds gloriously. And that's what we celebrate. Each time we come to the Lord's table, we rejoice to know that the blood of the eternal covenant has washed us and cleansed us and covers us and makes us whole for all eternity. It will not end. Jesus paid it all. There's not one debt that we owe God if we are in this covenant. Yes, you do have a debt in yourself, standing in Adam, but in Christ, it is paid. You see, though, this morning, when we read that statement, the blood of the eternal covenant, that it reveals just how serious and heinous our sin is, that it required the Son of God to die in our place. Great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "From hence we see what is the evil of sin, how great it is that sin that has made such a breach between God and my soul, that only such a way and such a means must take away my sin as that in Christ. I must either have lain under the burden of my sin eternally, or Jesus Christ, who is God and man, must suffer so much for it." As long as you think lightly of your sin, you will despise the blood of the covenant. As long as you compare yourself to others and therefore think that you are a good person or better than others, you will despise the blood of the covenant. But I would pray this morning you would see just how real your sin is. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your parents, not your co-worker, not the president, not the king. None of those people, your sin. How serious it is. And then you will see that the interest you need to have is not in a covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace that Christ has fulfilled. And that you would flee to Christ. For this covenant gloriously displays the love of God. J.I. Packer writes, "The measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of His only Son to be made man and to die for sins and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God." No wonder Paul speaks of God's love as great and passing knowledge. The New Testament writers constantly point to the cross of Christ as the crowning proof of the reality and boundlessness of God's love. What an amazing thing the love of God is. Believers are bound up in this love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? I cannot explain. Why are we in this? Don't know. Don't know why. Except God is glorious and gracious and very kind. And as unfathomable as it is, we, the sheep, are the reward that Jesus Christ is given because of His faithfulness. Do you remember Isaiah 53? That whole chapter is really talking about what the blood of the covenant's about. And what's the reward? Verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He stands with us. He stands before us. He endures all of this so that we have life and peace. He is given this inheritance. And you know what he says to us, brothers and sisters? All that is mine is yours. Why? Because of my grace. And my love. We are given to the Son, and He secures us. That is why He is called the Great Shepherd. He lays down His life not for the noble and the good and the righteous. While we were His enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, Jesus Christ this morning does not stand here and say, if you meet a standard, then you may come. Jesus is not waiting for you to get a little better, to get good, and then you may come to Him. He says, just as you are, wretched and vile and guilty, come. Come to me. The goodness and the righteousness, it's in Him, and He gives. By faith, rest in Him. Believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. For He has died for sheep, weak, frail, and feeble. Come to the shepherd. We're still in the prayer, by the way. We're in verse 21 now. We are still in this. This was the intro to the prayer. Now here's the request. May He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've moved from glorious truths about God and why we can pray to God to what are we praying about here? That God would equip us with everything good in order that we may do His will. This is what we're to do that pleases Him. We're made new creatures in Christ. Our relationship with God has changed from that of an enemy to now a son. In fact, we could say that the Spirit recreates us. And in this spiritual recreation, Our will is now inclined to do, and to do the things of God, that which is pleasing to Him. We have a new nature that is attuned to the will of God. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "This is the will of God, that we should will what God wills. For otherwise we have no good will. But God's will is our good." That's what's changed here. And God provides for us everything that we spiritually need. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. As believers in this new covenant, we have full access. Full access is given to us to the throne of grace for our time of need and difficulty. And the good works we do are not even of our own creation. It is God working in us. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We've already seen that loving God and loving our neighbor is a sacrifice of praise. Now, if that's a sacrifice of praise that delights God, will God not give us then what we need in order to love Him and love others? These good works and all of the deeds that we perform, the ability and desire are given to us in this covenant through Jesus Christ. Look at that in verse 21. He uses that phrase again, through Jesus Christ. We're reminded again of the important truth of our union with Christ. Ephesians 2:8, 9 says, "By grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of our own doing. We can't boast." And then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Our works are not for our glory, and it's not because of our ability. Our works are done for the glory of God, and it testifies to the work of God in our lives. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is no good thing wrought in us, but it is the work of God. He works in us before we are fit for any good work. No good thing is wrought in us by God, but through Jesus Christ, for His sake and by His Spirit. And therefore, eternal glory is due to Him who is the cause of all the good principles wrought in us and all the good works done by us. To this, everyone should say, Amen." And what's the model for us? What's the example set? It's found in Christ. What did He say in John 8:21? "I've come to do the will of Him who sent me." The Son came to obey the will of the Father during His time on this earth. What should our lives then be modeled after? And brothers and sisters, when we are in this pilgrimage and we are struggling and we are battling and we are striving, I want you to remember you have an interest in the eternal covenant that gives you all the blessings and access. We may say, "Well, am I presuming upon God?" He says, "Come." There's no presumption. There's no error. He says, "Come to my throne." And we pray our confession and say, "We know it's not in us, but our hope is in this blood of the eternal covenant. It's in Jesus Christ who stands and intercedes on our behalf. It is by Your Spirit whom You've given to us as a seal and a down payment." This is the covenant that has equipped us and given to us. Therefore, let us serve with joy. As one author put it, the Christian service of God, therefore, is not passive submission, but willing, joyful, cooperative obedience. Thus in Christ, the lifeline which connects the creature to the Creator and His eternal purposes is restored. Therefore, let us be grateful for this petition and prayer rooted in the peace of God given to us through Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. Brothers and sisters, remember the blood of the covenant. We heard said yesterday, how much did Spurgeon and many of the other great preachers of old, why did they preach so much about the covenants? Because it reminds us of the grace of God, and our assurance is outside of us. We have been given the peace of God, the great shepherd, a bounty that is given. What a prayer and petition this is. And that brings us now as the conclusion of this benediction, now this postscript. Verses 22 through 25, a salutation that is secured by grace. We are equipped by the covenant with peace and grace. He says in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now we can fail to appreciate just how difficult. Now remember, this would have been written and carried. They would have gathered together as a church, and somebody, most likely the one who had brought the letter, would read it out loud. Okay? So it's taken us a year and a half to move through this epistle. Okay? They're in one setting listening to it all. This would have been a hard letter to listen to. He has been very, we would say, blunt. Very bold. What has he been laying out? The exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The superiority of the new covenant in Christ. The inferiority of the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the animal rituals and sacrifices. He's issued five warnings concerning apostasy. He's rebuked them for thinking about maybe going back to the old Judaizing ways. He has said some of you are in peril for your souls if you continue on the path you're on. And it may have been hard at times to listen to, but he wrote this out of love. We see that because what? He says in verse 22, my brothers and sisters here. He has a love for the saints. And his love for them manifests itself in him teaching and speaking the truth of the gospel. His affection for them exhibits itself in that he calls them brothers and sisters. He says, my word of exhortation. That phrase is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 13:15, when Paul was asked, do you have a word of encouragement? Same term. So this was really a sermon Paul then preached. And that's why we said this is really a sermon that was put down in a manuscript form of a letter. So it would have taken about an hour. He says there, you know, bear with this brief exhortation. So that means our sermons equal brief sermons, okay? Brief's not 20 minutes, it's 60 minutes. By this standard, we believe in the regulative principle, don't we? It seems like that might be a stretch of application, but just always keep that in the back of your mind. So, he says, I've written this word of exhortation. He said several times in this epistle that they needed to exhort one another. And he's saying, I have sought to do that myself in this letter. What else can we draw from that little phrase, word of exhortation? What has this been, this book of Hebrews? It has shown us that theology and doctrine is not something that's abstract for the academic ivory tower, for just a philosophical debate. It is nourishment to the soul. It equips and strengthens us. We need theology. We need truth. We need systematic theology. We need historical theology. We need biblical theology, how we read the Bible and the redemptive scope of Scripture. We need sound biblical hermeneutics so we interpret the Bible correctly. And in many ways, Hebrews does all of that. It weaves it all together. And he gives this to a church. This is not to a PhD seminar here. It's a congregation of men and women from all walks of life that were different. But in Christ, they needed to hear these truths. It was about the lives of men and women in Christ persevering. And so he says in verse 23, our English translation says, you should know. The best way to say that, to get the emotion, is this. I have news for you. Timothy is free. So that shows that he, the author, knew Timothy, and this congregation knew Timothy. And again, that's why some wonder if this is Paul, because we know Paul and Timothy were very close. Timothy, most likely, we would assume this is a reference to the man that the two epistles are addressed to. And most likely he'd been in prison because of the gospel. And there were, no doubt, this church praying for him to be released. And he says, I have good news for you. Timothy is freed. So he says in verse 24, greet all your leaders. There we have that term again. So we see him emphasizing once more, he wants them to hold a high respect for their shepherds, for your leaders and your saints. Now, I want to be careful. We don't want to read too much into these words, but I will say, I think it gives us an insight. Who's this written to? It's written to a local church. This is a congregation of saints, of believers, with leaders, elders, plurality. Seems what that would be implying here. And I want you to remember that means these were real people. Sometimes we can think that these folks receiving the letters and read about in Acts were, you know, they were real people. Real churches, a real heritage that has been given to us. And he says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. That would indicate that there were churches now outside of just Rome in the Italian peninsula. And it's a beautiful reminder of the unity we find in Christ that transcends all things. We are made one in him. In verse 25, grace be with all of you. Another point why it could be Paul, that's pretty much verbatim how Titus 3:15 finishes. Our salvation begins with grace. It is sustained by grace. We are kept by grace. And the consummation of it in glory is because of grace. We have strength to persevere because we are invited to come to the throne of grace, and it is given to us. The emphasis is on our need of grace and how much we are indebted to the grace of God. Friend, we are built as human beings by nature. We operate on a merit system where we think we can do something and earn it, and we're owing it. We owed it. That's not how it works when it comes to salvation. It is the grace of God freely given in Christ. So cease trying and doing and rest in what Jesus has done. And know full pardon. And brothers and sisters, doesn't matter whether we've been on the pilgrimage for 5 years or 50 years. We must never forget, in the words of Spurgeon, it is all of grace. Richard Phillips writes, this is the one great and stable power to which the Christian can hold firm and secure, an anchor within the veil, the grace of Almighty God. And it is from Christ's blood that grace is made available to us. It is through his present ministry that we find grace for the trials of the day. It is through him who is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high that we offer all the fruits of his grace. Jesus is better, so we can endure. That's the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. That's the glorious truth we're given. We're equipped by the covenant which is founded upon the Trinity and accomplished by the covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're equipped by God himself to run this race. And when our souls can be easily distracted, we need to return to the truths of the new covenant and the riches given to us in Christ. Regardless of what we feel or what we're told in a moment, I want you to remember that Jesus is better. And because of that, we can run the race looking to him and to finish it well and to know that one day we will see him and he will say, come and enjoy what my Father has prepared. That is the blessings of the covenant. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word and the riches of Scripture and the beauty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you would give us in Christ an interest in a covenant that transcends mortal men, temporary nations, founded upon the eternal God, and that we are brought up into that. Father, strengthen us with these truths. Oh, may the weary soul that is lost in sin bring them the peace from on high. May they see and stake their claim in the eternal covenant, the blood of Christ, and for your people, as we are pilgrims sojourning, may we remember each day, Jesus is better than anything and anyone else. And because we're in Him, we can endure and run the race. We love you and pray all of this in Christ's name.